Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. We come in our study of this inspired book of the Bible to the 22nd chapter, which we'll be considering together. Leviticus 22. We've been learning a great deal about holiness in our study of Leviticus, and even the children may remember two of the prominent features of holiness that we've noted and seen coming out again and again. Those two features are, one, the idea of separation. So separation from sin. God is holy. He's separate from sinners. And he declares people and things holy that are set apart from other things or people, common and defiled and otherwise. So there's separation. And then the second thing is purity. Holiness includes this idea of purity, the absence of that which is polluted, that which is tainted with iniquity, something that is pure. Chapter 22 carries on the theme that we saw in chapter 21. Last week we looked at a holy priesthood, and God is giving all this legislation attached to the guarantee that there would be a preservation of holiness among the priesthood, because there are pictures of the great priest, Jesus, who would come. And that continues into chapter 22, this theme of holy service. The service that the priests are carrying out had to be characterized, had to have on the stamped on top of it, holy unto the Lord. And so these things were laid out in detail, as we see here in chapter 22, in order to preserve that sense of holiness. The chapter can really be divided into two parts. More information about holy priests in verses 1 to 16, and then a holy sacrifice in verses 17 to the end. But I'm going to seek to unpack this chapter under a few different heads. The first thing that we see is reverence before God, verses 1 to 7. Reverence before God. He speaks here in the opening verses about holy things. What is this a reference to? It's a reference to food that they would eat, food that was devoted to the things of God given to the priests, that they had to handle, and some of which was sacrificed, some of which was kept for themselves to eat. And so part of the sacrifice, you'll remember going back earlier into the book, part of the sacrifice was eaten by the priests. They and their families could consume it. And that was a picture of what? It was a picture. It expressed the fact that there was an acceptance of the sacrifice. It was accepted by the Lord. Reconciliation was obtained. They were able to enter into fellowship with him. And so in verse 2, it talks about separating themselves, keeping a distance between themselves and the holy things. They were to keep up, clear in their minds and in their practice, the distinction between what was common food and what was holy food, holy set apart to the Lord. And really that represented the need to have the line of demarcation between God himself and men kept up, fresh, clearly defined in their minds. And so there's holiness. This holiness, of course, is not inherent in the food. It is holy because God has declared it to be holy. It has a holy function, purpose, or use. So they couldn't just declare for themselves what they considered holy or unholy. God was the one who designated that. And so we, like they, are not able to just go around declaring what we think is right and wrong or holy and unholy. We're to recognize only what God appoints, what God has described as holy or as unholy, to keep within his limits. And this is true here with regards to the reference to the ordinances of worship. They were to be kept up in their distinction between what was common among the people. When we come to the New Testament, you think, well, how does this relate? Because after all, the New Testament, the Lord has taken truckloads of symbolic, typological, temporary worship, and that has fulfilled its purpose, has been laid aside, and instead we have much simpler, forms of worship, because we have the reality of all the things that the Old Testament forms pointed forward to. And so the glory, in many ways, is connected to the simplicity. As you've been told many times, as you well know, the glory of our worship is the fact that it is centered in heaven, the fact that it is centered on Christ, who is our great high priest, and the fact that we have it in the fullness of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have simplicity of form in order that the glory, the weight, might be found in these things. And yet, nevertheless, we're handling holy things, aren't we? The forms have changed. We take up into our mouths words of prayer. We sing with our voices the praise of God that He's ordained for us. We read and handle His Word and the exposition of that Word. And we're therefore to be careful. We're to recognize this book has written on the spine, Holy Bible. Why? Because this book is separate from every other book. It's different than every book. And it's pure. It is without error. And therefore, when we handle this Bible, when we think about it, when we read it, when we interact with it, one of the characteristics of our demeanor should be one of reverence. We're handling holy things, not treating it flippantly or casually with common speech and so on. And so in the New Testament, we have ministers of the gospel who are in no way priests or function as priests, that being fulfilled in Jesus, but they still have a responsibility of handling the Word of God in a way that is suited to God's character Himself. Not blasé, not irreverent, not in other ways that would be disrespectful of His Word. They're to deal with God's Word and the exposition of His Word, as we read in the New Testament, by rightly dividing the Word of truth, by being careful and accurate in their treatment of it. And so there's the danger for the priests. Their whole day is filled with carrying out this service on behalf of the people. And they're interacting with sacrifices, you know, both ends of the day and all the things that are attached with that. They're around and in contact with the things of God, holy things, and they are bringing holy food into their house. And the Lord is saying there's a danger of sliding into a casualness because of handling it all the time. And He lays down in His law clear lines in which this can be kept. In verse 3, He talks about ceremonial uncleanness. And He says, when you've been defiled ceremonially, you're not allowed to handle the holy things. You'll be profaning My worship if you do so. And if you're deliberate in doing it, the passage says you'll be cut off. You'll be cut off. And you think of how this took place graphically back in chapter 10, chapter 11, where Nadab and Abihu they come before the Lord with strange fire, which He hadn't commanded, and they're annihilated. They're killed by the Lord. And so worship, while worship is very joyful, and it ought to be always joyful, worship is also serious. And that sobriety is to be manifest. The God that we've come to worship is a holy God. It goes on in verses 4 to 7 to speak about things that would disqualify them, the priests, from interacting, carrying out their responsibilities. Speaks about having a running issue and other forms of ceremonial impurity. And we're told in this list of conditions that if you have them, you're not allowed to eat. So you can't offer the sacrifice, nor can you eat from it. Now, this should be, if you're following along, and I realize some of this is very, you know, detailed. But if you're following along, you'll remember this is very different. He's saying something new, because last week we saw in chapter 21, they were prohibited from offering the sacrifice, but they could still eat it. And there was a lot of rich gospel truth connected to that whole concept. Here, different types of conditions than those listed in chapter 21 are given to us. And these conditions prohibit them from both offering and eating the holy things. So there's something being added to this. Rather than just being excluded from the offering, now they're excluded from the eating. And why is that? Well, the most obvious answer, the answer that seems most that I would commend to you, is that the conditions, the bodily conditions that are listed in chapter 22, in distinction from those in chapter 21, symbolize sinful practice. And so these are forms of pollution we see elsewhere in the book that were symbolic of polluted practice, sinful practice. And so they represented graphically to the people, symbolically to the people, a breach in fellowship with God, a lack of acceptance with God, an inability to come into the presence of God. And so if they're a picture of exclusion from fellowship with God, and if eating the food before the Lord is symbolic of fellowship with God, then the two things can't go together. And so for the meaning of the symbols to be maintained, there has to be a prohibition of them eating in this. So Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Here is David. He's fallen into sin. He's unrepentant at first. He's then brought to repentance before the Lord. He cries out for mercy. He has, prior to this, been in a position, though a believer, he's been in a position of a breach of fellowship. He's not having fellowship with God. And now he's praying in this hymn of repentance, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I can enter into this fellowship which has been broken previously by my unrepentant sin. And so the Lord carries forward this whole idea. You see, do you see how serious sin is? Sin severs fellowship with God. Sin is serious for a lot of reasons, but this is the reason that's being brought out in this passage. It severs fellowship with God. You don't want to be broken in the fellowship that you have with God. This is the most horrendous state to find ourselves in. And so you should see the seriousness of sin. We also see here the fact that being in the presence of God exposes us to wrath if we're unclean. If they came deliberately and handled the holy things, they were cut off. And therefore, coming into the presence of God requires His cleansing. Because if we're unclean, we're being brought under His wrath. And there's great guilt for profaning sacred things, holy things, handling the things of God in a profane manner. It's a burden to us. I mean, this passage describes it. Not with this image, but with the same effect. It's a sin that is a burden that will sink you right into hell without the atonement, if we don't have the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people themselves, as they watched the priests, as they observed their conduct, as they followed what they were doing, they would see the priests separating themselves from the holy things. And this would leave an indelible impression upon the people about a sense of awe and reverence that was necessary. It was being reinforced before them. So there's reverence before God. Secondly, there is restricted offerings. Restricted offering, verses 8 to 23. Really, for the rest of the chapter, we have four basic laws. The sacrifice is to be without blemish. It can only be offered on the eighth day and following. Thirdly, you can't kill both the mama and the baby animal at the same time. And then fourthly, they're to eat their thank offering the same day that it was sacrificed. Some of these things we've touched on previously in our study of the book of Leviticus. Notice in verses 8 and 9, It says this, that which dieth of itself or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die therefore if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Now, we've seen this before, and the explanation that we highlighted last time is the significance of blood. The significance of blood everywhere in the book of Leviticus stands out in large relief. And we noted that they were prohibited from eating an animal that died. They come across an animal that's died, roadkill, if you will. They weren't allowed to eat it. And one of the reasons is because you have coagulated blood inside that animal. Normally, when you go to butcher an animal, you cut off its head or whatever, you hang it up, you drain all the blood out. And this would have died with all of the blood coagulating in it. So that's one reason that they're not able to eat a dead animal that's died on its own. But another reason that is equally, I think, helpful is that we have a unique symbol of the suffering and death of Christ. And all the animals that are being described as sacrificed, there's a unique symbol that's being put before them. Christ, the Messiah, is going to be sacrificed just like a lamb. He'll be the Lamb of God in order to take away our sins. And when that takes place, the fulfillment of that, what's going to happen? Christ doesn't just die. If Christ came and just died, like other people die of natural causes or something else, it would not have been fulfilling the intention for why God had sent him. He was not just to die in an ordinary manner. He was to be violently slain. He had to be killed. He had to be sacrificed. And so the Lord keeps him, preserves his life, in order that in the end he would be delivered and then crucified as a redeemer of his sinful people. And so he had to be offered up as a sacrifice. His death was not an ordinary death. It was an atoning death. It was not natural. It was something that was supernatural. He is dying in order to atone for his people. And so the animal that simply died would not convey that truth. And therefore, they had enshrined in the ceremonial law the prohibition. It didn't point to Christ. A sacrifice has to be taken and slain. Christ is going to be taken and slain, and he is preserved for that purpose, so that he didn't die in other ways. He's upheld even by the angels in order that his life might be kept until that time. And so another reason why, perhaps, I think it's commendable to us, that they were prohibited from eating the animal that had died like roadkill was because of the significance of how the Messiah would die. Was not ordinary. So there's restrictions here. But then it goes on in verses 10 and following, and we see the household principle coming out again. I told you in the sermon on baptism a few weeks ago, once you recognize this biblical principle, the household principle, you'll find it coming up all over the place. And so here's another example of it. The Lord says to Aaron and to his sons, if you're not defiled, you're not ceremonially impure, you're allowed to eat the holy things, this food, and so is your household. But anyone outside of your household is prohibited from eating it. And so he draws very clear lines here. And he says, if you have a visitor, they're not a part of the household. They can't eat of the holy things. If you have a hired servant who's an employee, they're not part of the household. They can't eat the holy things. But your sons and your daughters can, you know, slaves that you've bought, they're part of the household. Unlike the hired servant, they can eat of the holy things. And so he's drawing lines here, and he's saying only those within the house. He says, if you have a daughter who's married to someone else, guess what? She's not part of your household anymore. She's part of his household. She's not allowed to eat of it. But if she's widowed or divorced and comes back and now lives with you, she is part of your household, and now she's allowed to eat. And so you see that the household principle is being laid out explicitly. The food of holy things is not to be treated as common. It was a sacred symbol of reconciliation, of the benefits of atonement. And only the priests and their immediate family were permitted to eat it, thereby illustrating fellowship with God Himself. So there are clear lines of demarcation of who's allowed to eat, who's not allowed to eat. And they're setting an example, of course, of holiness before the people. There are in all of this, in all of these sorts of things, there's a mix of moral permanent features and ceremonial temporary features. All the priestly stuff and the holy food and all of that is temporary. But the necessity of them being an example of holiness before the people is a principle which continues, of course, for all of us, not just those in church leadership. And so there are special requirements that are given to them. And this is unique to the priesthood. As we come into the New Testament, as we saw last week, all of that vanishes, which is why when Rome tries to bring back special standards for the priesthood, they're mixing things up, defiling things that God has set in order. So there's this household principle that's here. Those who are permanent part of the household are permitted to partake. Those who are passing through are not permitted to partake. And it, you know, if you think about the New Testament, and you know, a point of continuity, of course, can be seen in reference to the Lord's Supper. The elders of the church are not to admit anyone and everyone to the Lord's table. There's to be distinguished between what is precious and vile. And therefore, there are clear distinctions which are being drawn there. So that's an analogy, really, more than an application. He goes on in verses 14 to 16. And he says there's not to be contradictions of God's holiness. So there's this hypothetical possibility that someone inadvertently eats the holy food. You know, how would this happen? You have the priest as a host, and they have guests staying with them. And you can imagine how that would happen. A guest eats, not knowing perhaps what food was holy and what food was common. They could theoretically eat of that holy food while visiting or on some other occasion. And the Lord makes a provision for that. And he says, well, they need to replace what they've eaten plus one fifth extra. What is that? A fifth extra is a double tithe, isn't it? It's 20%. It's two tithes put together. Some of the older commentators like to say, you know, the food is twice the Lord. It's the Lord's twice. It's His by creation and it's His by consecration. And there's this double whammy that drives home the recognition that this belongs to the Lord. And thus it comes at a high cost if they inadvertently, accidentally eat of it. Verses 15 and 16. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. He's saying the whole, really all of the people are profaned by this practice. Everyone, there's a corporate implication. Shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord. It's saying that there's this corporate profanity that is attached to the people as a result. Here we see, as we saw earlier, you know, many weeks ago, thoughtless, unintentional, accidental, inadvertent sin is still sin. Your intention does not somehow remove the sinfulness of a sin. It is still sin. So you have within some evangelical traditions, the doctrine of perfectionism, that basically says if you don't have, if it's not a, you're not willfully and deliberately doing something, then it's a mistake. It's not premeditated. It's a mistake. It's not sinful. And this is absolutely garbage. This is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. The fact that we can sin without thinking about it, rather than leaving us to say, well, then therefore it's not sin, it ought to reinforce to us how easily we sin. It ought to reinforce to us the nature of our soul. Sin is so easy for us to commit, we can do it thoughtlessly, inadvertently, without deliberately, consciously doing it. And that sin is still sin before the Lord. It needs to be acknowledged as such, recognized as such. Well, going on, verses 17 and following to verse 23, we have references to the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. We've seen some of this before. It talks about how the animals have to be male and they have to be without blemish. And the reason is because they're very specifically, very particularly a type or picture of Jesus. They have to be male. They have to be without blemish. And you'll notice he says things like they have to be perfect. He says, it shall, verse 21, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Well, when's the last time you saw a perfect animal? There's no perfect animal that has absolutely no blemish. The point is that there's to be no visible, obvious blemish. They're not to be blind, broken, maimed, and so on, as the passage says. They're to be visibly, because they're a picture, they're a type, they're to be visibly free of these sorts of blemishes. Verse 23, it says, either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. So here's an exception to the rule. And the exception is that a free will offering is given more latitude. It's given more latitude. And free will offering, you may or may not remember, but a free will offering is a symbol of our service, our devotion to the Lord, our service to the Lord. And while the atonement for our sin is perfect and must be perfect, our service is far from perfect. And though our service is acceptable to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, our service is acceptable, it is imperfect service. And so there's a measure of latitude that's granted for this. We come to God through the perfect mediation of Jesus Christ with imperfect worship and service. Well, then we come to the necessity of redemption. So redemption necessary, verses 24 to 33. Redemption necessary. From verse 23 or verse 24 to the end, redemption is necessary. The Lord in his infinite wisdom has given to us very striking pictures. You look at if you notice in verse 27 and 28, it speaks about them having to wait 7 days. When a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam. And from the eighth day and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So what's that all about? Why do they have to wait? You know, if it's 5 days, can't use it as an offering. It has to be after 7 days, a full week. Well, if the sacrifice is a picture of Christ, then how are we going to recognize the connection here? There's life before death. and in this instance, at least 7 days, a complete week, before they're eligible for a sacrifice. The fact is, Christ did not come into this world and instantaneously die, did he? He came into this world and he lived. And not just lived, part of our redemption is wrapped up in his living. He had to live in perfect conformity to God's law. So we have something here of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. He was appointed to live in keeping the full demands of the law as part of the righteousness which he is gaining as a substitute for his people that would be credited to the account of all those he came to redeem. And so he lives in obedience to the law of God and is appointed to die, bearing the wrath of God for his lawless people as a substitute in their place. And so you have both. You have his perfect obedience in living in terms with God's law, and you have his substitution in bearing the penalty, the punishment, appeasing the wrath of God for all of our disobedience to God's law. And these two things are held together. They're both to be found even in these early pictures. You think of the Jehovah Witnesses. They say Jesus died, and Jesus died on the cross. You basically go back to start. So you go back to the beginning and you start over. Now you have a second shot. So he undid what Adam did wrong. But then you have to do right what Adam failed to do right. And you see, the whole gospel needs these two parts, both the active, what we call both the active and passive obedience of Christ, both of these things being held together. And so here's a picture of the imputation of the obedience of Christ and his work in order to save us, to make us acceptable in his sight. In verse 28, it says, "And whether it be a cow or a ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day." So you can't kill the mama cow and the baby calf in the same day. And there are at least two different views on this. Some of the commentators think that it's just an expression of cruelty. I mean, to kill both the mother and the baby at one time is like trying to destroy a kind. And it's expressive of cruelty, and therefore it's prohibited from them. You know, it's like there's to be a distinction that's maintained there. Other people say, no, the point is that when Christ dies, he dies alone. He bore all by himself, all alone, the sins of his people. And so these two things shouldn't take place simultaneously in order to teach that as well. In verses 29 and 30, it speaks about the forgiveness that God gives to his people. When you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, on the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall not leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. He says you have to eat it immediately. Why? Because it's showing that your forgiveness is immediate. You immediately are restored to fellowship with God. And therefore you're to consume that picture of fellowship, of a meal shared. That picture of fellowship is to be demonstrated immediately. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he grants us immediate forgiveness of sins and receives us into fellowship with himself. There's not a trial period where we come to Christ in the gospel and then he puts us on some circuit where we're put in a holding pattern for a long time until finally he grants us these blessings. No, we're given fellowship and forgiveness immediately. When we exercise faith in Christ, we're being brought into union with Christ. We have all of the benefits and all of the blessings that come with having Christ at that time. Psalm 32 is a great psalm in reference to this, because there's the gospel that's being sung before the Lord, the blessing of having our transgression forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged it, I confessed it, you forgave it. Even as Christians, we can slip in this way. We can think, well, I need to do Protestant penitence somehow. Penance. I need to do Protestant penance. I have to somehow, you know, I can confess my sin, but then I've got to grovel or do something for a certain period of time in order to pass a test to then be forgiven by the Lord. This passage speaks into the face of that, against that whole concept. The remaining part of the chapter, verses 31 and following, therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord, which hallow you, brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. To profess the name of God and then to profane the things of God by departing from his commandments is to take his name in vain. The catechism brings this out. I think we saw this in the catechism class under the third commandment. One of the ways of violating the third commandment is to profess Christ and then to live in antithesis, to live in the opposite of what God has commanded us. That's what he's saying in this passage. He's saying, you profane my name. You're taking my name in vain. When you break my commandments, verse 31, and you're not hallowed. And really there's a call to obedience and holiness here. There's the authority of God. I am the Lord who's calling it. It's the Lord who requires us to be hallowed before him. But then he's the one who gives what he's commanded. He gives us, as Augustine says, what he's commanded us. So he says, this is what you must do. And then he says in verse 32, this is what I will do. I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. Here's the promise. God is saying, what I require of you, I am promising to do for you. And so here you see something of the graciousness of God's dealings with us. He enters into our life and world and brings about the things that are in keeping with his character. And of course, that's perfectly connected to verse 33, which is shouting redemption to us. I'm a God who redeems. You're a people who are redeemed. If you don't understand anything that I'm talking about in chapter 22 or the whole book of Leviticus, if it's not against the backdrop of the fact that I am Jehovah who saves, I'm redeeming you, I'm saving you. All of this points to the fact that you need to be reconciled to me, and I am the God who has accomplished this. And so there's blessing. He's our God, and we're his people. We've been brought into covenant with him. And the happiest, the most blessed place in the world, regardless of social status or financial status or national status or anything else, the most blessed place in the world is to have him as our God and for us to be numbered among his people. So God says, look, I'm not to be misrepresented. Do not distort my ways and my worship. Repeated throughout the chapter, he's saying, I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. Don't profane, don't defile, don't mishandle anything that's connected with coming to me or appearing before me. We have to maintain reverence and awe before God. God is not like us. That's the essence of idolatry, is thinking of God in a way that is like us rather than like Him. And so all of the fabrication of idols have that as one of their components. There's this familiarity that is unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy. There's Jacob, and he's at the bottom of this ladder, and he says, "This is a dreadful place. This is the gate of heaven. There's to be reverence before the God of heaven who's created us, who puts breath in our nostrils." And so there's both happiness and holiness. They're both reverent before the Lord and rejoicing before the Lord. They have the symbol of fellowship. They're eating. They're being received by Him, and there's joy and happiness in that. There's blessing in that. But it's coupled with this consciousness of awe and reverence and respect before Him. Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect upon these themes of holy service before the Lord. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank You for the fellowship that You have given to us with You. And truly, it is our happiness. It is our joy. It is our blessing in this world to hold fellowship with You. We are conscious that You are a God who is altogether separate from sinners, and that we must speak to You and about You and hold fellowship with You, conscious of that and expressive of reverence before You. Lord, we ask that You would help us in our study of this Old Testament book to lay up these truths in our mind, and that they would be forming and shaping us in our view of Your glory, our view of Your gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.